The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Leviticus chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of reversionism. All right, we are in the intensified covert stage of the angelic conflict. That means that we do not see our enemies, but they are certainly there. We certainly know that they have opted for viewpoint that has led them away from God. They desire to enslave the human race to that same viewpoint in order to lead them away from God. And the only way we are going to effectively fight this battle is in the mental attitude, failing to embrace their viewpoint and instead opting for the divine viewpoint of life. So we are able to take every thought captive to the extent that we know doctrine, to the extent that we consistently judge our actions and our thoughts. And, of course, as we think the right things, there is a far greater chance that we will do the right things. So that's where it all begins. Of course, the fight is in the mental attitude, and that is where the battle is won or lost. And, unfortunately, for the reversionist, he has lost the battle of the mental attitude. It may go in to other areas, but certainly he has lost at that level. So in order not to become a casualty, and we continue to pursue the principles of the truth, to expose ourselves to sound teaching, to continue to apply the doctrine that we face in the angelic conflict to the issues that come before us. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the sin nature is the absolute enemy of Bible doctrine. You cannot take in doctrine essentially out of fellowship. You will warp and distort it along the lines of your own sinful trend, and this does the believer no good whatsoever. So it's critical to deal with 1 John 1:9 before every Bible class and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom that we enjoy in this country in order to assemble together, that our leadership has provided an environment in which we can continue to pursue the precepts of the truth in a large measure unhindered. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, knowing that your grace continues to operate on our behalf. And that as we cooperate with that grace through faith, we are able to lay hold of those rewards you have for those that diligently seek you and for those that apply the truth in the heat of the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with Roman numeral 8, a typological teaching with respect to the issue of reversionism that is found in the Mosaic Law under the principle of leprosy. So Roman numeral 8 in the Mosaic Law, the law of leprosy, makes a typological distinction between incidental sinning, more serious sinning, and full-blown, what we might call full-blown reversionism. And I'm not going to bother reading the entirety of these two chapters for you, but there is basically here in chapter 13 the issue of what we call leprosy, but it's not leprosy per se. So we'll make that distinction in the beginning. And then there is the law of cleansing, and then there is the law with respect in chapter 14 about a leprous house. So, although referred to as the law of leprosy, the Hebrew term sarah'ath means to, referred to rather, a wider range of skin diseases than just leprosy. Just for the sake of consistency in here, I'm only going to use the term leprosy, but it really covered a broad range of conditions. B, diseases with eruptions that affected the skin could range from the mild and benign to the dangerous and highly contagious. Clearly, drug-resistant staph is much different than a pimple. Everybody should understand that there are differences in skin rashes and outbreaks and these types of things. Some are absolutely harmless. Some are, malignant melanomas. So there's a big difference. And under the Mosaic Law, these differences had to be accounted for, not only because of the typological significance here that this teaches typologically about reversionism, but simply also from a health standpoint, they had to be dealt with. There was certainly a hygienic reason for them to monitor situations such as these. So see, various skin disorders were possible due to such things as swelling, scabs, boils, a burning of the skin, or even simple infections. Leviticus 13:2, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy. And again, throughout here, they call, you know, almost everything is called leprosy. We recognize that it is not all leprosy. But just for the sake, again, of consistency through here, they've tended to deal with this way, and so will we. Verse 18, also, when the body has a boil on its skin and it is healed, and in the place of the boil there is a white swelling or reddish or white bright spot, then it shall be shown to the priest. Verse 24, also, or if the body sustains in its skin a burn by fire. Obviously, one of the things that could happen immediately upon the serious burn, anything of third degree and beyond, you're going to have the possibility of severe infections. And that's as much in what is involved in this is infections and the danger of spreading disease as anything else. So the flesh of the burn becomes a bright spot, a reddish white or white. Then the priest shall look at it. And then in verse 29, now if a man or woman has an infection on the head or on the beard, then the priest shall look at the infection. And if it appears to be deeper than the skin and there is yellowish, thin yellowish hair in it, then the priest shall not pronounce him unclean. It is a scale. It is a leprosy of the head or the beard. So D, when dealing with houses, the term leprosy is not actually used. The situation with homes included such things as discoloration, mold, mildew, or anything that might indicate the onset of some illness or infestation. And so when you get into, say, when you read in chapter 14 about the house, and that really picks up largely in verse 33 and following, and he talks about the nature of the house and certain things that could happen within the house and certain things that become visible, then the priest had to inspect all this and see if it's spreading within the walls, if it's actually a small area of the house that just needs to be cleansed, if it is something that is contagious and spreading, that is dangerous, then the priest would have to deal with that. So again, the term leprosy is not used, but this encompassed a broader range of conditions even than just skin eruptions when you're dealing with a house. The priests were responsible to monitor such developments and make decisions in regard to the individual or object in question. Throughout here, you'll see consistently, then he shall show it to the priest. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 3, the priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body. Verse 18, the priest shall look, and if the scab is spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. Verse 10, the priest shall then look, and if there is a white swelling in the skin, and it has turned the hair white, and there is quick raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic leprosy. There are different kinds of, again, even in these, within these even distinctions are made, and you can also see verse 20. So F, the priest was responsible to determine if the skin disorder was something as simple as a stain or eczema. And obviously those aren't serious conditions. You know, you went out and picked strawberries or whatever, and your skin was stained with strawberry juice. Well, it's no big deal. Or if you just had a case of dry skin or a rash, you know, that's not a problem. But he had to determine if it was something more serious of a communicable or infectious type disease. And on a related issue, I know that nobody here is probably considering it, but this also led me to think as I was doing this, again, about the issue of tattoos and all that, and why the Jews wouldn't have marked their skin. Because one of the things is a mark in the skin was a cause for concern in some cases. Not only do we have these various commands in here, which some have said are just simply ceremonial, but I don't buy it. I think there's a moral issue involved here. So I'm still not a big fan of tattoos. I don't see the necessity for them. I don't see anywhere in the Bible they're commanded. I see certain places where they're forbidden. And so the argument really becomes, are they, you know, again, is this a part of this the moral code? Are they morally wrong to do this? Is it morally wrong to go out and scar up your body? Or was this a part of the ceremonial code and designed to teach some doctrine? I haven't ever found a doctrine that I thought it could be designed to teach, but this would tend to lead me to believe, because of these types of things and how closely they monitored the skin, that intentionally marking up your skin would probably not be something the observant Jew would do. And again, also there are commands in here not to do so. The priest here was not to rush through this process. So for those of you who are thinking about getting tattoos this weekend, which I know was all of you, I just have to assume you're all guilty. He was not to rush through the process, but he was to take the prescribed time to determine the true nature of the case before him. This, as you can imagine, was critical. If the priest didn't take the necessary time, didn't look at this stuff, and didn't pay careful consideration to it, and it was something chronic and contagious and serious, many people were going to be affected by his bad judgment. And if the priest, on the other hand, rushed through this and said, you know, oh, this is bad, and it was actually nothing, then this person goes through all kinds of problems having to deal with this that he shouldn't have had to. So one of the things that's critical to this entire process is the priest and his function. And that is, if the bright spot here, 13, 4, and 5, is, first the priest looks at it in verse 3. The priest shall look at it. And then he isolates him. If he sees anything going on, he isolates him for 7 days. And in verse 5, the priest shall look at him on the 7th day. And if in his eyes, now that's another whole thing that's real clear all through here too. This is all very subjective on the part of the priest, because it's the priest's judgment on this. And nobody else's judgment counts. He gets to make these calls. And if in his eyes the infection has not changed and the infection has not spread, then the priest shall isolate him 7 more days. The priest shall look at him again on the 7th day. And if the infection has faded and the mark has not spread, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab. He shall wash his clothes and be clean. So the priest was to take, he was not to rush through this. In this case, there was at least a possible 21-day period before he would make a final determination on something. So and that's got typological significance too as well in all this, as we'll see. Well, H, some cases of leprosy could be readily identified, and the individual so diagnosed with leprosy was immediately pronounced unclean, was separated from the group, and forced to live in isolation. Obviously, in some cases, it was clear, it was evident, it was serious. There was no getting around it. 13, 24, and 25 here. This one is prompted by a burn. Obviously, again, we certainly suppose with a serious burn, you've got a great risk of infection in raw, exposed skin. The priest will look at it in verse 25, and if the hair in the bright spot is turned white and it appears to be darker than the skin, it is leprosy. It is broken out in the burn. Therefore, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infection of leprosy. And again, he has to look at this. He has to know all the little details of, okay, here, what's God's word said about this? What does this mean? What does that mean? What's the significance of this when I'm seeing it? And so he had to be very well educated on what he was doing. He had to know, he had to be trained to be able to observe these things and to deal with them, and to deal with them properly. Also, verse 46, and after the leper is separated, he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. I hear, however, there was a chronic form of leprosy that rendered the individual unclean, but did not demand isolation from the community. Leviticus 13, 9 and 10, and again, or 9 through 11. And we would suggest that this is some sort, again, while the term leprosy is used for all of this, clearly it all can't be leprosy, because some leprosy says, okay, you're clean. Some that said, you've got to be separated from the camp, you can't be around anybody. And some, apparently, is an ongoing form, some sort of infection or something, that is not contagious, but that the individual suffers with for some time. Leviticus 13, 9 through 11, and when the infection of leprosy is on a man, he shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall look, and if there is a white swelling in the skin and it has turned the hair white, and there is quick raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic leprosy on the skin of his body. And the priest shall pronounce him unclean. He shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. And if it breaks out further and all of this, and it continues to get worse and all of this, then it can go the other way. He can be separated from the camp. But on the other hand, because this might just be a simple chronic condition that an individual dealt with, he could always recover from this. And then down in verse 17, the priest shall look at him, and behold, if the infection has turned to white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. Who has the infection, he is clean. So, again, there's some chronic, we don't know specifically what each of these little skin rashes or diseases was, but, and again, all through here they're called leprosy, but they're clearly, obviously, different things. If the priest determined that clothing or houses had contracted leprosy, both were to be quarantined to determine if further action was in order. Leviticus 13, 47, when a garment has a mark of leprosy in it, whether it is a wool garment or a linen garment, whether in warp or woof of linen or of wool, whether in any leather or in any article made of leather, this pops up. Well, he's going to have to deal with this, as we'll see. In verse 50, then the priest shall look at the mark and shall quarantine the article with the mark for 7 days. So one of the things that they typically did not do was the priest did not rush to judgment on these things. That he took the time that was necessary. He wasn't too quick to say, yeah, it's this or yeah, it's that. And there's good reasoning for that. Now in chapter 14, we get into the issue of dealing with what they called the leprous house. Verse 34, and when you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a mark of leprosy on a house in the land of your possessions, then the one who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, something like a mark of leprosy has become visible to me in the house. And then, of course, it has to be dealt with. In verse 38, then the priest shall come out of the house to the doorway and quarantine the house for 7 days. If he looks at the mark and it looks anything to him to be suspicious. And again, he doesn't have to have all the answers immediately. He just simply has to know, okay, this doesn't look right. Whatever it is. But he doesn't rush to judgment and condemn him. Okay, you're leprous. And one of the things here, because what we're going to see, when the house was showed up through this mark of leprosy, that it could be cleansed. Possibly it was just confined to a small area. It could be taken out and fixed, and the problem was solved. Or it could spread throughout the entire house, in which case the house was leveled to the ground. Now, if the priest rushed to judgment, I mean, he could cost this guy his house when, in fact, it really just needed a new sheet of plywood, we might say. It just needed some sheetrock changed. And so he's destroyed this whole house. So again, the priests were cautious in all of this. Well, in the case of clothing, it was to be destroyed by fire. In the case of dwellings, the infected area was to be replaced and the rest of the house was to be thoroughly cleansed. Leviticus 13:52 deals with the clothing aspects. So he shall burn the garment, whether the warp or the woof, in the wool or linen, or in any article of leather in which the mark occurs, for it is a leprous malignancy. It shall be burned in the fire. Now there's also, and again, just to point out here, that the priest might look at the garment the second time and see that nothing has changed, that this is not something that is spreading, it is not infectious, it is not dangerous. Then the priest, verse 54, shall order them to wash the thing in which the mark occurs, and he will quarantine it 7 more days. And after the article with the mark has been washed, the priest shall again look, and if the mark has not changed its appearance, even though the mark has not spread, it is unclean. So, in other words, it had to wash out, we might say. And if it didn't, then you burned it with fire. And then when houses, chapter 14, verses 40 through 42, then the priest shall order them to tear out the stones with the mark in them. and throw them away at an unclean place outside the city. He shall have the house scraped all around inside, and they shall dump the plaster that they scrape off at an unclean place outside the city. They shall take other stones and replace those stones, and he shall take other plaster and replaster the house. So that was, if they found it, was notified what it was confined to a small area, it could be fixed. Well, they fixed it. They didn't just immediately take the house down. Well, if the leprosy reappeared in the dwelling, it was to be immediately raised. Those are the verses that follow there, 43. If, however, the mark breaks out again in the house after he has torn down the stones and scraped the house, and after it has been replastered, then the priest shall come in and make an inspection. If he sees that the mark has indeed spread in the house, it is a malignant mark in the house, it is unclean, he shall therefore tear down the house, its stones, its timbers, all the plaster of the house, and take them outside of the city to an unclean place. And then whoever goes into the house during this time, while it's quarantined, of course, it's being torn down, somebody's got to be in there to, you know, tear the thing down, and all of that, he's unclean until evening. And he has to go through the ceremonial situation to cleanse himself now. Anyone who came into contact with a leper or leprous house, a contracted ceremonial uncleanness, that's the verse we just read, whoever goes into the house, he becomes unclean until the evening. And then, while there was no human method for dealing with the leper, God could and did cure people of this malady. Talking now probably about the actual form of leprosy. That God, but again, there was more to this. It wasn't just one thing still, but the Lord spoke to Moses saying here, Leviticus 14, 1 through 3, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go outside of the camp, and the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest goes through this ceremonial ritual again to cleanse the leper. The law of cleansing to essentially validate the fact that he's clean now. And there were people, and God, you know, as we know, he struck people with leprosy, whether it was strict, what we might call leprosy. We know that, for instance, there in Numbers, he did it to Miriam because she didn't like that woman Moses married and ran her mouth, and God struck her with leprosy. And so, kind of a comical, racist comment, I thought. Because the woman was black, and here she is now bright white. So that's God's sense of humor, I think. You know, you don't like her. Okay, well. And there were other people that contracted leprosy and that God killed. Naaman the Syrian, for instance, was healed of this by Elisha later on in the time of the divided kingdom, the divided monarchy. And he was kind of a comical character because he wanted to come and get cleansed of leprosy. And when he came, Elisha told him to go do something, and he didn't want to do it. He thought, well, I don't want to do this. I thought he'd stand, he's complaining because he thought, I thought he'd stand there, wave his hand to God and do something, and it'd all just be miraculous. He tells me to go wash from the Jordan. Well, there's better rivers where I come from. That was his read on the deal. And so he wasn't going to go do it. And then finally his servants told him, look, if he'd have asked you to do something great, you'd have done it, wouldn't you? Yeah. Well, then why wouldn't you go do what he asked you to do now and be healed? So he goes and does it, and he gets healed. So God could heal people of this, and there are incidents of him striking people with it and incidents of him healing people with it. Well, the typological significance explained. One, the priest is typical of the positive advancing believer priest, who possesses and exercises discernment in regard to spiritual matters and is qualified to make judgments. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Sadly, unfortunately, many believers don't have discernment. Why? Well, sometimes they just don't want to. They don't really want to think critically about people and situations because it's too painful and difficult sometimes. They may be too close to the situation. It may be somebody they like. And so they don't really want to critically think about, well, what does this mean? And so they don't want to necessarily evaluate things and call a spade and say it for what it is. So some people don't have discernment. Some people aren't really qualified to make judgments because they're just not good judges. They simply are emotional. They don't make decisions based on clear, rational logic. And that type of person's not qualified, really, to make a judgment on anything. I wouldn't let him judge whether my dog was sick or not. You know, if he couldn't figure out certain things and how to handle life, I don't trust a lot of people's judgment, frankly. I mean, I've observed them, and they've demonstrated a lack of judgment, a lack of discernment in many cases. So the positive advancing believer, however, who takes these things seriously, takes them to heart, pursues the truth, he's qualified to deal with some of this stuff. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. This is a technical here for the dichotomous unbeliever. There's two things that are said about him here. He doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, he rejects them. For they are foolishness to him. And his read on them as to why he rejects them is because he thinks they're foolish. He thinks they're stupid. And that's his readout on the thing. Now, he may be nice and casual and polite and cultured and mannered and all these other things, but under the surface, this is his read on this. He thinks that the stuff of the Spirit is stupid. But he can't understand that because they are spiritually apprised. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And so the idea here is that the positive advancing believer who's wanting to do it right is qualified to make some decisions. Now, they're not always going to be fun decisions. And they don't always necessarily work out the way you want. But you still have to look at life for what it is rather than through a Pollyanna pair of rose-colored glasses. And a lot of believers like to look at things through rose-colored glasses. And I know of one particular believer who told me many times, you know, I used to do that all the time, and I got burned by it so many times because I wouldn't deal with what really was happening. Well, you have to deal with what's really happening. That's a part of dealing with reality. Again, not reality as you want to see it. Reality as it really is. Painful, unpleasant reality sometimes. So the believer, the priest here, obviously part of his deal was he was constantly exposed to these people that had certain things. And they obviously, just from reading it there, it didn't sound like they were particularly pleasant to look at. And now what am I supposed to look for here? A round gooey infection with a white hair sticking out of it. Oh, I hope everybody had dinner already. So if not, that'll ruin your dinner. Well, two common skin disorders, which were superficial and benign, typify incidental sinning, which is no cause for alarm when it is acknowledged and confessed in rebound. Why? Because everybody sins every day. Everybody commits sins. And so when you sin and you deal with it and you stay on top of it, you don't rationalize it. Oh, that's not a sin. Oh, I'm not going to rebound this time because, you know, God doesn't care. Yeah, he cares. All of that, then the positive advancing believer, again, you have things that happen. And like at a given time, even among these situations with the skin, one could easily be confused for the other if the priest wasn't careful. He could easily confuse some positive advancing believer, we might say, with a reversionist, simply because he saw the positive advancing believer on a bad day. And believers have bad days. And they have bad weeks, and they have bad months. God help you if you have a bad year. But people do. We saw David had a horrible year. God nearly killed him there with Operation Bathsheba. So the priest has to be careful. He has to, one, look at these things and say, okay, now wait a second. Is this serious or is this not? Is this just the problem? This believer is weak in this area, we might say. And other than that, they're advancing spiritually. Because everybody advances spiritually in spite of their weaknesses, not because they're not there. So three, however, believers must exercise an appropriate fear respecting sin, since incidental sinning that is not addressed can quickly become a full-blown STA problem. Hebrews 4:1. And we can't caution believers enough to take sin seriously. That it's not, and I mean, I know it's been taught, quote, in the doctrinal movement that sin is not an issue. Yes, it is. It absolutely is. Don't show up there and tell Jesus that while he's on the cross, that it's not an issue. He'll probably disagree with you. And it's an issue for the believer, too. Obviously, much is said about it. Therefore, here, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. They're challenged here under this to get their act together while it's called today. So in some ways, perhaps the Hebrews were falling into this, I'll deal with it tomorrow syndrome. I'm going to get on top of this next week, next month. Sins need to be taken seriously. And they are serious. And again, incidental sinning, we recognize as everybody sins. But if incidental sinning becomes, more full-blown, more problematic, well, then other issues are brought to bear on it. Hebrews 12:1 also. Here where we're commanded to lay aside the sin nature, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the STA which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is being set before us. And so, again, if the sin nature wasn't an issue, if this wasn't an ongoing problem, a great part of Romans 6 is devoted to this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue operating under the sin nature so that grace may abound? That's one person's readout on it. And then later on, shall we continue committing personal sins that grace may abound? And the answer to both is no. No, we shouldn't. So we don't, on the one hand, we have to recognize the believer has a real dichotomy when it comes to sin. On the one hand, we hate it, we don't like doing it, and yet we do it. And on the other hand, if we don't take it seriously enough, it can quickly become a big problem. What is might be a little problem can become a big problem. And so you have to recognize, okay, I'm going to sin, but you don't want to get comfortable with your sinning. If you start to get comfortable with it, then that becomes a problem. That leads to other problems, in fact. Well, 4, leprosy is typical of reversionism. Which status renders the believer unclean and demands separation. He then becomes off limits to other positive believers under the principle of corporate discipline, as he is taken outside the camp and forcibly separated from the congregation. 1 Corinthians 5, of course, is our passage with respect to the incestuous Corinthian and how Paul dealt with this. And what we don't know is how long this actually had gone on. That's the one thing we do not know about this situation. My read on this is that by the time it spread throughout the church and everybody became aware of it, of course the pastor was the last to know, then he didn't deal with it apparently, so bad on him. Then by the time the rumor spread, got outside the church and traveled to Paul, and then he got this letter off and got back. This has been going on, to my thinking, some time. How long, I don't know. But this wasn't probably a new situation. This was something that was very well known. So it is reported here that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Well, it did exist among the Gentiles. Paul's exaggerating a little bit here for effect, because he's trying to make a point. It typically did not exist among the Gentiles, but that didn't mean it didn't exist at all. People did weirder stuff than this. But I will not bore you with tonight. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And while the passage may not make a lot of sense in the English, your boasting is not good. And he's talking about, with respect to their alleged grace orientation, to this situation that was causing Paul consternation. I think I'm getting good at this. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Why does he say that? Because leaven is a figure for a symbol for evil here. Evil within the local church that needs to be addressed. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Just as in fact you are unleavened. And so the idea here is he's telling them in a not so subtle way, you've got to put this guy out. I'm putting him out and you've got to put him out. You don't have a choice in this one. And also 1 Timothy 1:20, of course, that is the Hymenaeus and Alexander character, who apparently rose up from the ranks there in Ephesus, for all we know, and began to espouse their form of false doctrine, their form of heresy, their form of blasphemy, and Paul tosses them. He's already had dealt with them, I think, before Timothy is left here to deal with the situation. But obviously, there was going to be ongoing fallout from this that Timothy had to endure. And assume that there were people, that these people affected within the local church. And so, as much as possible, obviously, Timothy's job, as we know, when he got there, was to go in essentially and tell everybody to sit down and shut up. And to stop teaching stuff, and that he was essentially taken over because Paul had put him there to do so. So 1:20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. They have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. These are believers who at one time apparently were positive. And for whatever reason, they get off into this weird stuff. They deviate from the apostolic teaching. They don't want to do it Paul's way anymore. They want to do it their way. And it doesn't work out. So I have handed them over to Satan so they may be taught not to blaspheme. And that's the idea, of course, is, as we're going to see here, the goal at any time would be, obviously, restoration. But that is dependent largely on the volition of the person involved and not on the corporate church, unfortunately. 5, the chronic form of leprosy typifies a sinful state in which positive believers are to remain aloof from the believer in question. However, the more severe corporate separation is not necessary. This would be tantamount to the situation like in 2 Thessalonians 3, where you're dealing with a believer that won't support himself. Refuses to work a job, maintain a steady income and all of that, and sponges off of other people. And so Paul doesn't say throw that person out of the church. That's not the order of the day for that type of a problem. But 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. An unruly life is here defined as those who do not work but are busybodies. They're busy meddling in affairs that really aren't their own. And in this case, they don't necessarily support themselves, but they're very undisciplined. That's their whole deal. They're disorderly soldiers, according to the Greek here. The unruly life is the disorderly soldier. He doesn't keep the regular soldier mentality. Doesn't fulfill his responsibilities. His bunk's in disarray. His barracks are in disarray. He's in disarray, in fact. And his lifestyle demonstrates that he's in disarray. And so, there's no command here to toss them out of the church. It's to withdraw fellowship from them, to let them know, you're not cool right now. You need to get your act together in some way in this regard. This is, again, one of the things we're dealing here. When he talks about leading an unruly life, this isn't, again, incidental sinning. This isn't a believer that fails once a week or once a month. This is a believer that's involved in a lifestyle that's ongoing, that his life is disorderly, again. And he becomes a burden to other people and all of this. So Paul has a real subtle way of dealing with it. If you don't work, you don't eat. Pretty simple. It's not complicated. And then verse 11, for we hear there are some among you leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Again, the busybody is the meddler that involves himself in things that really don't pertain to them, and that are really beyond their ability to even deal with or should be involved with. And then verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. If you ever have an opportunity to exhort or encourage anybody that's left class, that's the appropriate attack to take. You exhort them as brothers, and hey, you know, you need to get your act together. And I'm not going to ignore this and look the other way. So, again, there's the chronic type was a type of which, you know, it was an ongoing deal, but it didn't demand full-blown separation. I don't see any commands in here except for flagrant, serious sinning. I mean, either they're espousing false doctrine, they're living in open flagrant immorality, they're doing some, who knows what, you know, they were Hymenaeus and Alexander, and then later Philetus. As he said, their talk spreads like gangrene. So there are some people who are verbal reversionists who you need to probably get rid of anyway. But these people, apparently, for whatever reason, you don't have to. They don't have to be ejected from the church for this. But certainly, believers are to let the other believers know, hey, we don't appreciate this. This is it's not appropriate. You not supporting yourself, and so you wouldn't socialize with these people and do anything to make them feel like they're okay, because they're not okay. So again, that one doesn't require the more severe corporate discipline, but it could if it goes into anything worse, no doubt. So six, one could contact leprosy through various means, which are typical of some of the ways that believers can react to their niches and begin the reversionism process. A, basic skin problems are typical of incidental sinning, which must be monitored because it can progress to reversionism. Again, he talks about the incidental skin rash, or whatever it was, that becomes worse in Leviticus 13 there. And we've read it, pretty much we've read all these things. And he takes all the time, the priest does, all the time that he needs, and looks at this. And if he's fine after 21 days, then he pronounces him clean in verse 6. But if the scab spreads further on the skin, verse 7, after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again to the priest. The priest shall look, and if the scab is spread, then the priest will pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. So, again, this is why people have to monitor. Okay, I've got to know what my area of weakness is as a believer. It isn't pleasant to always deal with. And some people's sins are obvious. Other people's sins are going to follow them to the bema seat. But they're all going to get there, as it were, we might say. Using that analogy that Paul used in Timothy there. But the point is, we have to be constantly aware, okay, what's my area of weakness? Okay, have I failed there? Yep. And you've got to stay on top of it. You can't just give in to it. And the easier thing to do is give in to it, because that's the path of least resistance at some level. So you have to challenge yourself with doctrine. You have to challenge yourself constantly. We all do. It's part of the fight. So if you don't, something that's relatively benign, whatever little area of sinning you might indulge, that might not appear too harmful, that, well, maybe nobody even knows about it. It may spread. The harmless, you know, as people know, the harmless infatuation that people begin mentally with people can lead to full-blown adultery. It's not unusual. So, again, people have to monitor this. Basic skin problems are typical of incidental sinning, but if they're not dealt with properly and all of that, can lead to a more serious condition. B, since boils were often a feature of divine discipline, the boil typifies a believer that reacts to his discipline and moves towards reversionism. Leviticus 13:18 and following talks about the boil itself, but you can compare Exodus 9 through 11, that boils were, for whatever reason, one of God's favorite form of DD. Or he certainly used it regularly in the Old Testament. Genesis, or Exodus 9, 9 through 11. So you throw up this dust, and it will become a fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and it will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky. And it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. So there, obviously, that's clearly a form of discipline on the Egyptians. And each one of these things addressed one particular Egyptian god at least. God did them for that reason. Also, Deuteronomy This verse always cracks me up because a long time ago, back when I was a fundy, I knew this woman, and she's played this trick on this woman, and she told her, she said, you know, I was praying about you today, and the Lord gave me a verse. And she goes, oh, really? What is it? And so she goes and looks it up, and it's this one. I'll never forget that. Thought about you today. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and the itch from which you cannot be healed. How to let believers know you care for Mother's Day. Also, verse 35, there were the boils there, and the Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. And you can also see Hebrews 12:3 about not reacting to the discipline, either by one, treating it too shallowly or superficially, or too soul fainting. Oh, that's the worst discipline. I can't make it. So some believers react to their discipline, and instead of moving towards recovery, they move more towards reversionism. They come under divine discipline of some sort, and rather than acknowledge it, admit it, deal with it, recover, and move on, they simply make a bad situation worse. See, the skin being burned by fire is used to illustrate the fact that the believer can react to his testing and move toward reversionism. The Leviticus passage there deals with the skin that is burned by fire. And compare that to 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. The fire of testing is used regularly throughout the scripture to illustrate testing. Here in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proving of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so some believers, under their testing, whatever it may be, maybe it's persecution, we know believers react to that. And they can become full-blown casualties just simply because of the nature of their testing they face. Also, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He said, this is the norm. This is what we're to expect out here in the devil's world. You had to brief believers regularly on the fact that we live in the devil's world. We're in a hostile environment. We're surrounded by people that are hostile to our cause. And in this case, the writing of 1 Peter was largely verbal, maligning and slander that was going on against believers before, so we might say, full-blown persecution broke out under the Roman emperors. So D, leprosy that appeared on the face or forehead symbolizes the arrogance, obstinance, and rejection of authority that leads some to reversionism. There's a special category set forth there in Leviticus 13, 29, and 42. But compare that to Isaiah 48:4. And when God strikes the forehead, it's usually, at least typically, was a sign of arrogance. I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew. Again, to fix the neck, to bow the neck, is symbolic of negative volition at a certain point. We talk about people doing that. Oh, they bowed up. What? Got their neck fixed. They're going to show you who's boss. Well, God knows who's boss, trust me. Your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead, bronze, can't be penetrated. You're arrogant. You're stupid. Can't get through to you. You're what we call a hard head. You can't learn. You're too smart. Too smart to learn. That's bad. Jeremiah also 3:3, where this is used as well. Here, through the lack of shame, the arrogance manifesting itself in a lack of appropriate guilt and shame. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. There has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead And you used to be ashamed, or you refused, rather, to be ashamed. And so, again, the forehead, obviously this is where the thinking process goes, so the forehead is a nice figure for what goes on up there. Seven, the particulars, again, for the ritual cleansing of the leper are designed to focus the believer on the person and work of Christ. They're all in Leviticus 14:1, and again, I don't want to read that whole chapter, but the cleansing process is designed to point the believer typologically to the person and the work of Christ. Where you have two live clean birds, obviously the fact that they have to be clean is typical of the spiritual perfections of Christ. And a cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. And he kills the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. And for the live bird, he takes it and ties it together and dips it in the blood of the bird that was slain, and then he sets him free. Well, the live bird, he puts out into the open field. So this typifies Christ both in his death and his resurrection. That's the significance of the two birds there that are designed. And again, it's the person and work of Christ that's going to be the salvation of this person if they go into reversionism. That is what they're going to have to focus on. Nine, the prescribed, Roman numeral 9 here, the prescribed application of doctrine towards reversionists is separation. And it's a little early, but I'm going to stop there because my throat's bothered me a little bit. So we will just pick up here Sunday. Probably get this wrapped up and get back to our text in Ecclesiastes. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.